brothers and sisters
in Christ. Obviously, the very nature of the topic doesn't lend itself to a high degree of emotion. It is the nuts and bolts of resolutions, how they are brought, and how valid are they, and what has Synod said about it. But it's still a very important one, because it finally leads us up to the question, how valid is it to begin with, constitutionally? And if it is valid, at least for the moment, what can we do to correct the situation if we find that necessary? It is well known that during the past quarter of a century, many have had an almost possessive interest in persuading the Synod to adopt normative doctrinal statements of one kind or another. Prior to the 1959 convention in San Francisco, the Synod felt compelled several times to reaffirm the brief statement as a doctrinal standard for its members. Since the problem it sought to correct continued to agitate a considerable block within the Synod, a more sweeping resolution was proposed in 1959, one that was to encompass all previous doctrinal statements and make them all binding on its membership, the so-called Resolution 9. It declared that Synod further clarify its position by reaffirming that every doctrinal statement of a confessional nature adopted by Synod as a true exposition of the Holy Scriptures is to be regarded as public doctrine, publica doctrina, in Synod, and that Synod's pastors, teachers, and professors are held to teach and act in harmony with such statements, and that those who believe that such statements are not satisfactory in part or in their entirety are not to teach contrary to them, but rather are to present their concern to their brethren in the ministry, particularly in conferences, to the appropriate district officials, and, if necessary, to the synodical officials. Well, as might have been expected with such an omnibus resolution, raising all past doctrinal statements, those long forgotten and a few still remembered, to a normative level, became the topic of a synod-wide discussion and debate. There were some, like President J. O. Preuss of Springfield Seminary, who believed that in essence the resolution was a good one. He says, with regard to Resolution 9, however, it is our opinion that while the resolution needs some shoring up, it is a good, proper, and perfectly correct procedure. A church body has a right to insist upon a doctrinal position, and it has the right to exercise discipline upon those who fail to uphold this position. This is so axiomatic, especially for Lutherans, that it needs no further elaboration. However, the 1962 convention in Cleveland declared Resolution 9 to be unconstitutional on the ground that said resolution has the effect of amending the confessional basis of the Constitution of the Synod without following the procedure required by Article 14 of the Constitution, unquote. By this action, however, the Synod did not completely outlaw the adoption of such doctrinal statements that expressed, quote, the conviction of fathers and brethren with whom all members of the Synod are united in their obedience to the Scriptures and the Confessions, unquote. Again, Dr. Preuss's comment at that time is of interest. We rescinded Resolution 9 of San Francisco and in its place put another resolution stating our adherence to the brief statement and other doctrinal statements of the past and claiming our right as a Synod to pass such statements without in every case having to add to the confessional clause of the Constitution. We hope that this tangled issue of constitutionality has now been unwound. At least we still seem able to pass resolutions which, if they do not claim to bind our members, at least charge them with lovelessness if they fail to teach according to them. It's a matter of law or gospel. Time again will tell which succeeds better. Unquote. The binding nature of doctrinal statements continued to keep the focus of attention at subsequent synodical meetings. The convention held at Detroit, New York, Denver, all passed resolutions reiterating past action. The New York convention broadened the discussion somewhat by adopting the CTCR document, quote, a declaration on the status and use of synodically adopted doctrinal statements. The pressure to have the synod declare itself more forcefully was stepped up at Milwaukee meeting 1971. Floor Committee 2 came in with a strongly worded statement, including two resolves, which read, resolved that the synod request all who disagree with a doctrinal resolution to refrain from expressing their dissent except through procedures established by the synod. And be it finally resolved that the synod and every member of the synod support the president of the synod in the discharge of his obligation to see to it that the synod's resolutions are in fact carried out, supporting him in the discharge of the responsibilities assigned to him in the Constitution. Now, if that had been adopted, of course, this particular meeting today would have been outlawed because it would not permit us to discuss any resolution or any statement which we disagreed with. After a lengthy debate, a statement previously made by the Council of Presidents was substituted for the resolves of the floor committee by a narrow vote of 485 to 425. And the preamble and the whereas of the original motion were accepted and became part of the newly adopted resolution. With such a drastic change, one need not be surprised that the new resolve did not flow smoothly out of the previously prepared preamble and whereases. One of the whereases interpreted the phrase, now frequently employed concerning doctrinal statements, quote, honor and uphold, to mean, quote, not merely to examine and study them, but to support, act, and teach in accordance with them until they have been shown to be contrary to God's word, unquote. The actual resolution, however, see, that's a whereas, and the whereas doesn't really have any binding force. It's just a reason for giving you the resolution. The actual resolution, however, did not pick up this rigid stance. It merely repeated the Denver resolution that the Synod, in humble gratitude to God, thank God that he has blessed the Synod with such doctrinal statements, and that the Synod continue to urge its members to honor and uphold the synodical adopted statements as valid interpretations of Christian doctrine, and not to give them more or less status than they deserved. The new statement also reaffirmed the Denver previous resolution that such doctrinal statements were under the norms of the Holy Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. Now, it's important to bear in mind that the floor committee of five of the Milwaukee Convention introduced a new aspect into this entire discussion of doctrinal statements. They tried to divide between doctrinal statements which the synod ad hoc may formulate during the convention days and such which had previously been formulated by a committee, or a group as the word says, officially authorized group, and which are then presented to the congregations and clergy of the synod for study and discussion, and which are subsequently adopted by a synodical convention. Such resolutions, which had been drawn up by authorized groups and submitted to congregations and clergy for study and discussion, these now were to have a new level of authority. Concerning such statements, the Synod further declared, one, its position that these statements, together with all other formulations of doctrine, derive their authority from the Word of God which they set forth from Holy Scriptures. Two, its insistence that the ministry of the Church regard these formulations with special seriousness, and that those who disagree with these formulations, in part or in whole, be held to present their objections to them formally to those officials whom the Synod has given the immediate supervision of their doctrine. And thirdly, its conviction that as a result of the joint study of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will lead the Senate into all truth, that possible errors in the aforementioned statements will be discovered and corrected, that instances of failure to submit to the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures will be evangelically dealt with on an individual pastoral basis, and that the Senate can speak with a voice that is scriptural, gospel-oriented, truly Lutheran, and that we will continue to walk together as a true Synod. Now, that resolution was adopted almost unanimously. Now, it's into this setting that we have to place the statement. Probably one thing we should say yet, before we go into the discussion itself, is to ask the repeated question, why this impetus, why this desire on the part of Synod to adopt such doctrinal statements? Well, of course, there are a number of reasons, but I think the one that is most important and the one that you hear most frequently is that those who differ with the synodicals adopt the statements, including such as now address themselves to new issues in a manner not previously answered, or to matters that are not essentially or actually doctrinal in nature, will be kept in line. It is primarily a matter of discipline, because they will now be required to adhere to the statements and forbidden to express themselves or otherwise dissent until such a time that the Synod, through regular channels, has heard them and that has declared the statement null and void. Those who refuse must be disciplined. It's interesting that at the Milwaukee Convention, when this first one was defeated, that is, where the resolution was divided from the whereas and the resolves, and then a new set put underneath that preamble, Dr. Preuss was granted the privilege to address the convention, and he expressed his deep disappointment because it would be now more difficult to arrive at a doctrinal consensus and to exert disciplinary measure. Now, that was done after the damage had been done, so to speak, after the resolution had been defeated. A better or a more adept way was followed at the New Orleans Convention, where President Preuss took the unprecedented step, and as far as I know, the first time in the history of Missouri Synod, for a president to plead with the delegates to adopt the proposed resolution. And here are the quotes from what he said at the time. You may have read it. It was in info number 9. Someone in this church ought to have the authority to determine how we interpret and confess our Lutheran faith and the authority to maintain it in our pulpits and classrooms. Is the Synod helpless? Do we have no way to determine what is to be preached in our pulpits, taught in our classrooms, and in our confirmation classes? As we begin this discussion on the binding nature of the doctrine resolutions, please remember what is at stake. We must retain our synodical voice and keep the authority of the Synod to bind its spiritual leaders to the understanding we have of our faith and to empower our officials to act when departures from our biblical and confessional position take place. I would assume a statement like that would imply, at least, that we now do have no way of inhibiting anyone from teaching falsely. Now, Resolution 524 of Milwaukee was called upon, or was now said to apply, to the statement. It was put in the category of a formal statement. Now, here is where I would like to speak more specifically about Resolution 301, or the one that adopted a statement. First of all, my contention is that Resolution 301 is a private document. It was not one that was authorized by an official group. It was a private paper by the President of the Synod, and secondly, its original purpose, specifically stated in the accompanying letter, was not to set up a new standard of orthodoxy, but was for the use of the Board of Control to assist it in the interrogation of the faculty. So it's a private document. It had a different purpose, not to set up a standard of orthodoxy. Thirdly, he maintained in that letter that he had consulted the vice presidents and they had given their okay to it, which might in a way imply that it was an authorized group. However, the first vice president is on record, Dr. Wiederendes, that he was not, that the group did not as a group act on it, that he did not study it, that he had briefly looked at it, and when he had seen it, pleaded that it would not be sent out. I have that in documentation from one pastor to whom he told it in Texas. And yesterday, I guess in preparation for this meeting, I received a letter from Portland, Oregon, where he had made the same statement to the high school and the college faculty. In fact, it was a little embarrassing because they had received the document and he had not been home for some time and was not aware of the fact that the document had been sent out. And when they spoke, and of course they weren't aware that he hadn't seen it yet. They assumed he knew about it. And when they spoke, they did not indicate that it already had been sent out. And he assured them that not to worry about it, it won't be sent out. And then the cat was out of the bag, and they told him, "We've already got it." Well, he was quite embarrassed, and again, it reassured him that he had urged President Preuss not to send it out. So what I'm trying to point out here is that it was not, at any point, produced by an official group. As a document, it is both insofar, because the convention, through Resolution 212, stated that documents, when they are adopted by the Senate, are always to be considered binding insofar as they are in agreement with Scripture and the confessions. Now, of course, we know that is a very interesting escape clause, and I'm sure we can even adopt the Yellow Pages under that kind of a statement. I didn't say the yellow newspapers, I said the Yellow Pages. I don't want to be on record for the other. However, the document itself, in 301, actually claims to be correct, a correct interpretation, and so as says so in all its parts, not only in general, but the statement in all its parts, including the interpretations of the Synod, the interpretation of Scriptures, and the antitheses. When you pause a moment, that is actually requiring us, of all of us, to regard the statement even more highly than the confessions themselves, because the confessions are not binding in all their parts, but only insofar as they refer to the doctrine of Scriptures. Dr. Walther made this clear, and it's been repeated. Not only wasn't an original idea with Walther, Croft, and since then Pieper, and more recently that of Fred Mayer, all have indicated, made it very clear, that in terms of exegetical matters, eisegetical matters, historical matters, we are not bound by them. The fact that they quote Ambrose as an author and it should have been Augustine, the very fact that they speak of Virgin Mary as Semper Virgo, we have regarded that as merely as an interpretation. And we are bound, quia, we are bound to the confessions only insofar, or rather when, let's leave that word insofar out, when they speak of the doctrine, of our doctrine. And so in the statement, we are going much farther than that. And I suppose we have to say, in addition to all of that, if to whatever extent it is binding, and remember one of the reasons for its issuance and acceptance was it is supposed to be speaking on questions which were not previously addressed to the church in terms of the confessions, the word things that have arisen anew. It is adding a new norm. We are back again to Resolution 9 of the San Francisco Convention, making something binding, broadening our confessional basis without a constitutional amendment. In addition to that, I'd like to point out the fact that the resolution itself was really not before the Senate in terms of discussion. The committee report, which talked about the statement, was, of course. What I'm trying to say is that the statement was never read to the group. It was not studied on the floor. It was never discussed except as it was referred to in the resolution. And even that report was difficult to discuss on the part of a large number of people present, the entire advisory body, all those who are there presumably to advise the Senate, and that includes the theologians like Bertram, Jungkunst, and wherever they are from the Senate, they had almost an impossible task to get the floor. Formerly, they were able to go to any mic. With the Milwaukee Convention, the mics were segregated. And with the New Orleans Convention, they were not only segregated, but at least two of the three were in oblivion. I was told, we were wondering why at mic number 10, which is one of the three, no one ever saw us. And we soon found out why, because from the platform, you couldn't see who, if anybody was standing. It was under the balcony, it was dark, and sort of be over the hill a little bit. And that's where all the advisory members had to be standing in order to get the floor. Now, maybe that's only a small thing. Maybe we had just as many theologians that were voting members, but it's interesting that for all practical reasons, and of course that's all you can say, you have to be an observer to be there, for all practical reasons, purposes, the advisory members, except the presidents who had their own mic, the district presidents, and they were far in the front. And then finally, I would say that the entire procedure lacked a pastoral concern. By that I mean, it's true, Senate previously did adopt statements of one nature or another, the one that was often referred to, the 1881. But on that occasion, the theses were read, they were discussed, they were voted on, and after they were voted on, those who voted against it, immediately there was pastoral concern shown. Each one was asked to explain his vote, why he voted that way. Now, I realize the Senate was considerably smaller, but they were concerned. And those who insisted that for doctrinal reasons they could not accept the theses, the district presidents immediately referred to them that these people they must follow that up and show our pastoral concern, either win them over, or, of course, they would have to be dismissed from the Senate. Obviously, nothing like that happened. In fact, 400 people would be hard to have a pastoral concern for. The minority was simply wiped aside. This is what we say, and any pastoral concern will have to come later on. Now, in conclusion, let me briefly say this yet. What are some of the general observations that we need to be made in addition to those already made? Now, without going any further into the constitutionality of the action taken, we need to appraise what happened at New Orleans. Now, I know for some there is an easy solution. A synod has spoken, and the matter is settled. Let us return to our business. That's an easy answer. Each of us now can return to our parish, to our classrooms, to our chaplaincies, and do our thing. The voices on the right are shouting loudly that that's exactly what we must do. If we're inclined in that way, we must know what the price will be. It's like a layaway plan. Eventually, we'll have to pick up our purchase and pay the bill. Do we want to, in fact, can we, transfer our individual sacred responsibility to study doctrine over to a commission, an administration, or even to a synodical convention? History and our own experiences teach us that this will eventually lead either one of two directions. doctrinal tyranny or laxity. Laxity in doctrine and confessional consciousness, if we accept the axiom, I believe what the sinner believes. Wasn't this what the Reformation was all about? To correct such an abuse? Accepting that Roman principle again, what will we be preaching and teaching about in the coming Advent season? Consider, too, if less than 56% of the delegates of the New Orleans can establish a doctrinal statement for all of us, what about the more than 44% who voted against the statement? If the binding force of a doctrinal statement lies in the fact that Scripture teaches it, what does this say about the minority? In fact, what does it say about the majority? If the purpose of the vote on the statement was, as Resolution 503 stated when it cited Walther, who had said that a vote was not a decision as to what Scripture teaches, but to learn by way of vote whether all have recognized what is right and are in agreement with it, then that vote witnessed loud and clear to the Senate and to the rest of Lutheranism that some 44% did not recognize that to be so, and that they were not in agreement with it. What kind of witness are we indeed giving to our members and to world Lutheranism?
Okay, we want to take a few minutes to allow questions from the floor. Just a couple of things on that. You notice there are two mics set up on the floor. We'd like you to use those mics. Use those mics, please. And the two mics over there, you need to speak in just like that, or we won't be able to hear you. Second of all, have your questions directed towards the presentation that Dr. Repp just made. Questions?
Perhaps this has already been discussed and there's an answer out, but I'm not aware of it. And that is, Dr. Repp, would you have any insight into whom would be the doctrinal supervisor for a seminary student with which a seminary student would lodge his feelings about the statement?
Well, actually, I would say your pastor would be the one closest, and next, of course, your district president. And beyond that, now you can determine others, such as the president of the school here. And I would certainly think that a carbon should always go to Dr. Preuss. So those would be the four minimum, or three out of the four, at least minimum.
Ken?
I got a couple of questions to ask. What procedure would the Synod take for getting rid of a statement? What would the procedure be for that, or making it, not
operative or inoperative, as
yeah.
We say nowadays? Well, same thing as Resolution 9. It would have to go to the Senate, and they would have to then rescind it, as they did in Cleveland.
Do resolutions have to come from congregations for that?
Yes, yes. They have the resolution has to come from a congregation or from an authorized board or committee, whoever has the right to make such a resolution or an overture.
And how is will we be disciplined for dissenting? See, I'm paranoid, I don't know. But I feel, because I wrote Dr. Preuss a letter right after the convention, and he responded. I was rather surprised. And he said that I should give my complaints to the CTCR and that they would take care of it. And it sounded like a setup to me. I mean, maybe that's my lack of trust.
Well,
probably is.
I answered the previous question only on one angle. Actually, you're coming through with two angles. In other words, if you are questioning the constitutionality of the procedure, then you go through your supervisor. If you are dissenting on the doctrinal matter, then in addition to those, you should also go to the CTCR.
So there'd be a two-pronged dissent,
right.
Constitutionally
and doctrinally.
Doctrinally.
That's right.
And you might add a third one, pastorally, too, because I have some questions about the whole pastoral thing of the document.
Yeah.
Its spirit is, you know.
Well, I would probably put that as under doctrinal, but that's either way. Also constitutional, as I did, like a pastoral concern.
Okay, thank you.
Any more questions to deal with the nature of a statement? Okay, thank you, Dr. Rep. Sorry, Ken. One more, Dr. Rep.
Dr. Rep, what chance would resolutions and overtures being submitted by congregations, what chance would they have to get to the floor of a convention, seeing how committees are set up and appointed by the president of the center at this time?
Well, first of all, every resolution, at least in theory, overture has to be considered. Now, we've had a precedent, I guess it started in New York, I'm not so sure whether it's the first one, where time ran out, and then they were given over to some standing committee. As of Milwaukee, and also this one, they were given over to the board of directors, not necessarily that they would carry them through, but they would then direct them to the proper committee. So there's always this possibility that it'll be shelved because it's a lack of time. But technically, every floor committee in answering is supposed to indicate which resolutions it is responding to. And if they bring that to the floor and they and include yours in it, for instance, it may be just neglected or shelved or you don't feel it answers, that's where the committee, the Synod itself can say, what about that concern? That's not carried out. Well, that means you've got to have a representative on the floor who knows, A, your resolutions, and B, agrees. You're right, as far as the floor committees were concerned, especially Milwaukee and Denver, there wasn't much of a chance of getting any other than the accepted opinion to be brought to the floor. Even more sadly, there were very few, I don't know, there were some, but very few were recommitted to the floor. And if it was merely recommitted not to change the stance, but maybe either put the screws on a little tighter or maybe loosen up a little bit here or there, but not really basically to change it. So it means you've got to have an alert constituency on the floor, people who know about the resolution and are going to see to it that it gets a hearing.
So for all practical purposes, is the Board of Directors doing anything with these resolutions now that have been submitted to them?
I really can't answer that. I don't know whether they got around to it yet. They don't meet that often. And of course, they got 2 years to do it in. And I know that some of them at the Milwaukee one, was a long time before the proper committee. But that's, I think, merely part of the machinery, and I don't think that's necessarily done with any malice. Just takes time, that's all.
Dr. Rapp, as I understand it, the Council of Presidents, almost immediately after the convention, passed a resolution stating that, to the effect that the statement would not be used as a standard of orthodoxy. A couple of questions. What is the status of their own resolution? Is it constitutional? And secondly, if it is, what kind of effect will that have? Are the district presidents bound to the resolution of the Council of Presidents, or is each one kind of in his own bailiwick?
It's advisory. That's all it is to the president. It has, as a group, has practically no power. But individually, in their own district, of course, they have tremendous power. But as a group, it would be just advisory. And I'm not so sure whether, as you read the recent issue of Affirm, where one of the vice presidents made a very strong case for, let's get down to business and make this thing stick.
Last question.
Thank you. Is it possible, from the way the statement is set up now and the constitutionality of it, et cetera, for either the Board of Control to make our ordination dependent upon our agreement of it, or maybe a district president making the acceptance of our call dependent upon our agreement with the statement.
I can't see how the Board of Control would have any jurisdiction in that area at all. A district president might. And let me share something with you. I think I told Mr. Reichert yesterday that one of the district presidents on our trip last week, or 10 days ago, publicly expressed his appreciation that he had received a letter from, I don't know how it finally came up, was a class or task force, in which this question was raised: what will be the status of fourth-year men, particularly? I didn't read the letter, so I don't know whether it included Vickers, but at least certainly fourth-year. And he expressed his appreciation to the general group there, that it shows that the students are affected, are concerned, and need to be heard. So at least you got some, you know, men backing you up on that one.
Just to add to that, if there are some that are not aware of it at this time, we did send that letter to the Council of Presidents, asking them to deal with the issue of how a statement would be used with regard to our own placement. At this point, the Council of Presidents has not met, and so we don't know what their reply will be to that precise question.